It's 9 o'clock. Let's get started. What is that phrase? Read that phrase.
It's English. Read it.
Opportunity is now here.
Okay. How about opportunity is nowhere? How do you know what it is?
How do you know what that phrase is supposed to mean? You need more context, right? You need to talk to the person to put the words on the paper, because you can't know for sure what this is. And to me, this is just a funny little illustration of how hard communication can be sometimes, and yet it seems so simple. We're going to talk about some principles today on biblical communication, and hopefully you'll leave here with if nothing else, a greater motivation to take your communication more seriously. Because the scripture says death and life are in the power of the tongue. You ever heard this phrase, sticks and stones? You ever heard that phrase? Yeah. Is it true? No. I remember, I think it was fourth grade, our teacher continually telling us that. And I remember sitting in the back of the room looking around, asking the question, you guys buying this? As it didn't seem to reflect my own experience, because in fact, I can remember something said to me on the playground in fourth grade to this very day. Don't tell me that words don't have an impact. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and God's people, of all people, ought to be able to give life by the words that we use. And so I want to argue from this position that the gospel is foundational to any God-honoring communication, but I would argue that the gospel has answers for just plain good communication dynamics. So why would that be? Because God is the one who invented it, right? Well, I want to talk first about some critical foundations of communication, but I'm going to argue this point to begin with, that good communication, or communication in general, is integral to what it means to be human being. You cannot understand communication, I don't believe, without understanding it's an integral part of who we are as human beings. We're made in the image of God. We said this over and over in the past several years. We're made in the image of God, therefore we are communicators. Adam himself communicated with God. He walked in the garden in the cool of the day, right? He communicated with himself. Can we say that? He was communicating while he was naming the animals. And so you know he was processing. You know he was thinking. You know that he was making sense of his own world, even though he was the only human being around. Then, of course, he communicated with Eve. And we know that God communicates with himself. How do we know that?
Triune God.
Yes. He's a triune God. And what's the first indication that God spoke with himself?
Let us make man.
Let us make man. Yep. He's a communicator. And God is a very personal communicator. And we see in Genesis 3 that he walked in the garden in the cool of the day looking for Adam and Eve. The indication there was that must have been a daily occurrence. Communication is essential for good community and oneness. You can't have oneness without good communication. I'm continually amazed at the lengths that God has gone to communicate and reveal himself to mankind. 2 Timothy 3 tells us that all scripture is what? Inspired by God. What's another phrase? God breathed. So we have a book that contains how many authors? 39 or 40 authors? 66 books compiled into one book, where God breathes words to mankind over a period of 1,600 years, going to great lengths to communicate with human beings. And he gives us the gift of his Holy Spirit within us to interpret what he said. So we can see over and over that God is a God who is very much communicating. And God is nearby. I think we forget that often forget that God is nearby. Jeremiah. So I'm not going to hit every single bullet point. I'm not going to hit every single slide. There's just too much to cover. But one here, number seven here, I want to read. This is Jeremiah. God says this, am I a God at hand, declares the Lord, and not a God far away? Can a man hide himself in secret places that I cannot see him? Do I not fill heaven and earth? Point here is that God is involved in all of our communication. Whether we realize it or not, God is involved in it. So he is integral to our communication. Communication is integral to being a human, and all of our humanity is integral to the presence of God. He, God, knows the secrets of the heart. The point here that I want to emphasize in this particular slide is that God is integral to your existence and is well aware of everything that we do, including our communication. He's a God who's near. This should give you great comfort when you're struggling. A lot of people go through, you've all gone through this, experiences of hard times where God seems like he is far away. True? This slide here tells us that God is a God who is very near. God is near, very integral to our communication. And the final point here is this, is just because we may say the right things and in the right way at the right time, what God is concerned about is the heart that generates those words. Listen to what this says in Matthew 15. The people honor me with their lips. Right communication. But what's the problem here? But their heart is far from me. What comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart and defiles a person. So the foundational point that I want to build on here is that good communications, saying the right things, having good communication skills are, if you want to help your kids communicate well, if you want to learn to communicate and solve problems well, you can be very effective and get a lot of things done and make and accomplish great things. However, if your communication doesn't begin with the gospel and isn't a product of a heart that's won over by Christ, it's meaningless. So we can talk about good communication skills and miss the whole point of the gospel. And that's what I want to make sure that we do not do. I've been in communication training classes and heard lots of good things about rules of communication. But if you just take those rules, anybody can apply them and anybody can make them effective, even whether the believers or not. And I don't want us to fall short of the fact that communication needs to come from a heart that desires to please God and a heart that is motivated for right motives, not selfish motives, but other-focused, the good of other people and the glory of God. So our communication flows from the heart and is open to God's scrutiny. So out of the heart, I want to talk then about remember I asked you to read Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 last week. From last Sunday till now. Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 lays this gospel foundation. And what I see then in chapter 4 are several different ways that the gospel changes the heart of man and produces good communication and produces words that bring life and not death. So I'm going to suggest 17 heart attitudes in the book of in chapter 4 of Ephesians. Some of these are explicit, some of these are implicit, but all of these, I believe, shape good communication. And if we don't focus on this, and we simply focus on communication style or skill, we miss the point. I don't want us to miss the point. Paul starts out in chapter 4, verse 1, and he calls himself a prisoner of the Lord, a hard attitude, a total submission or subservience to God, in spite of the fact that he's actually being imprisoned by, how many different people here? He's been in prison, I think this is the third time, at least the third time. And yet he's not focusing on that. He's focusing on what God is up to in his life. So he begins the application of the gospel with this one verse, an attitude of complete subservience to what God is doing, a hard attitude of being a prisoner of Christ, not a victim of circumstances. Number two, He calls us to be in a live in a manner worthy. That's this is the application now of Ephesians 1, 2, and 3. You've seen this diagram before. You will see this diagram fit for Romans, Ephesians, Colossians. I'm sure there's others I can't think of right off the top of my head. But in Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, you see doctrine of the gospel. These are the doctrines of grace. And right here at 4:1, he starts to make the application, or some say duty. I don't like that word, but it alliterates. This is application. Or another way to say it is this is love in action because of the love that bought. Organized, right? The point here is what Paul's doing is making this significant shift. He's laid out the beauty of the gospel, the riches of the gospel, and says, now, therefore, here's who I am. Here's my attitude. Now you respond and walk in a manner worthy of what this gospel has done in your life. Heart attitude number 3 is this sense of, I know who I am. I'm called of God. There, an attitude that recognizes that he has bought us. My life is not mine. An attitude of humility. I'm going to buzz through these because you can find this on the internet. But the point is, on our website, the point I want you to see here is the attitude of the heart is what enables the commands that we're going to get to about good gentleness. I make much of this often. This is that Greek word meek that in some cases is translated meekness. It's that, you got to think of the definition of meekness. This is a Vine's dictionary for that particular word. Meekness is an inwrought grace of the soul. The exercises of it are first and chiefly towards God. This is this attitude of I let God be God, and whatever God wants to do in my life, I'm going to be okay with what he does. First and chiefly towards God, in that we accept his dealings with us as good. His dealings with us as good. This is the guy writing this from prison, saying, God putting me in prison is a good thing. Is everything he does with me is good. Therefore, without disputing or resisting, I do not fuss with God over the circumstances in which he places me. That's meekness. That's the fruit of the Spirit. That's a heart attitude that produces communication that works for your good and God's glory. Patience, embracing steadfastness and staying power, the definition for that word. Bearing with. Remember we talked about this before. Patience is staying in the moment, being patient with the individual or circumstance. Bearing with is taking that over a long period of time. So it's in the moment, in the impact, in the shock moment, and it's also over a long period of time. In love, these are all attitudes that Paul is either describing or commanding in Ephesians 4. And by the way, this is building up to this whole idea of how we communicate. Seeking unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Ephesians 4, I think it's verse 3, yes. Number 10. Peacefulness, bound to the body of Christ. This is the glue of peace, is the imagery he is calling us to do, to live in community with one another, held together by the glue of peace, the peace in the body of Christ, essential for good communication. Number 11, committed and motivated to use our gifts. In verses 12 through 16, Paul is saying that God expects every Christian to understand he has a gift that has a purpose to be used for the body of Christ. So there's a heart attitude that's essential for good community that says, I have a purpose to serve you. I believe that's the application of verses 11 and 12. Committed to Christ-like growth and change, that we could grow into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's the point of living. It's the point of being a Christian is to become more like Christ, an attitude of growing. Listen, if our communication is rooted in that desire to grow, it's going to radically change what you say and how you respond even when someone sins against you. Is that true? Hugely true, I think. Communicating in love. Number 14, communicating in selfless giving versus taking. And we'll get into some of that hopefully in a little bit here. committed. You notice these are attitudes of commitment to one another and commitment to obedience to God, commitment to living out the principles of Ephesians 1, 2, and 3. Committed to killing bitterness, wrath, anger, malice. He says in verse 31, to put it off. Put it off. I like Brad Bigney's statement that he has a message called Be Killing Pride and Cultivating Humility. His point is that you never kill it completely. The idea is that you are pursuing it on a continual basis, actively killing bitterness and wrath, anger. Committed to nurturing kindness and tenderness. Tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Compassion is the word. And lastly, this is the whole attitude of forgive. An attitude of forgiveness. Listen, you take two people who have been treated the exact same way, one with a forgiving heart, one with a desire to forgive, in fact, one who is already forgiven in his heart, versus the one who is harboring bitterness. What do you think the words will be from one person versus the other? Scripture tells us poison comes out of this person. In fact, the Bible of Hebrews says, calls the individual who is bitter a root of bitterness. In that context, what the writer of Hebrews is saying is the bitter person is a root. It doesn't say bitterness is a root in you. It says you are the root. Which, what's the rest of the passage say? Root of bitterness, thereby many be defiled. The point is, a bitter person will defile the group that they are involved in. A forgiving attitude eliminates that problem. Out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts. Remember the next verse, the next word in Matthew 15? He says, they were talking about washing cups or sepulchers, tombs. Whited tombs, inside they're full of what? Dead men's bones. And he says, out of the heart proceeds what? He's likening that to that dead men's bones kind of thing. What's the first thing he says comes out of the heart? Murder. Murder was the first thing that came out of Jesus' mouth when he was talking about the evil that comes out of a person's heart, which, interestingly enough, go all the way back to Genesis 3, and you see Cain committing murder out of the heart. So the whole point here is, if we talk about communication, it must be rooted in the soil of a heart that's transformed by the gospel, chapters 1, 2. And so don't teach your kids good communication skills without pointing them to Christ. And don't work on good communication, or anything for that matter, without nurturing your own heart. The heart of worship, we can do the right thing for the wrong reason. So some key elements. There are six key elements I want to talk about in this whole aspect of communication. And so I'm going to take everything we just talked about and sum it up into one. Point number one is to be Christ-like. Walk in a manner worthy, right? This is where I get this idea of be Christ-like. The foundation of good biblical communication is to be like Christ, walk in a manner with humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, seeking unity. We already talked about this. Christ came to save enemies and to make enemies his friend. Think of the imagery here of someone who is an enemy invited to a table as a friend in communion. Now that is pursuing unity at all costs. That is a sweet picture. One body, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Be Christ-like is the idea. Ephesians 4:12 says that God has sent put people in the church, pastors and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body. If you ever wonder why you're in this church, this answers the question. If you ever wonder why you're alive, this is the answer to the question. Why are you here? For building up the body of Christ. You are to be equipped to build up the body. That's why we've said this several times this year. When you leave this room, what are the four things that you know God demands of you? What are they? Love God, love people, use your gifts, make disciples. And use your gifts comes right out of this passage. building up the body of Christ until we all attain the unity of the faith, the oneness, togetherness, and the knowledge of the Son of God to the mature manhood. The end result is to mature manhood. What's that look like? The measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. God's goal for us is to become like Christ. What's it look like when you become like Christ? Speaking the truth in love. We'll unpack that. We are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head. So you tell your kids to grow up. You ever done that? You got the Holy Spirit's telling us to grow up. Be Christ-like. Listen to this passage. This is the end of verse or chapter 4. He says to forgive, be tender-hearted, be kind, be tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God for Christ's sake forgave you. So look at the text. What is your model for forgiveness according to this text? Or I should say, who is your model? Trick question. Pay attention. Who is your model to forgive? God. God is the model for forgiveness. This attitude of Christ-likeness that's foundational for communication is forgiving, like God, which comes out of a kind, tender-hearted heart attitude, as God forgave you. Now, how did God forgive you, according to the text? How did God forgive you? In Christ. So Christ is bound up in all of this. It's rooted, it's of Him, through Him, and to Him are all things, including communication. Be Christ-like. Why should we be Christ-like? Because that's the goal of our life. It is to grow up in Him in every way, to be like Him. By the way, what's the next verse say? Anybody remember? The next verse after this? Very good. Be imitators of God as beloved children, dear children. Be Christ-like. It's foundational. How is that? What's it look like being considerate of other people? You've heard this and you've seen it. You've experienced this. When two people are in a conversation, it goes well when at least one person is considering the other person more or above themselves.
I think it comes down to the golden rule versus rule of retaliation.
Certainly is a big part of that. But watch a conversation when both people are not considering the other person and see how far that goes. You want to be heard, don't you? You want to be understood, don't you? You want the other person to recognize the points you're making, and if that person is not considering what you're saying, they won't hear you, they're disrespecting you, then things begin to escalate in that conversation. Consider the other person. What are they saying? We're going to talk about this more in application here in a little bit. Considerate of others is incredibly important. How is that like Christ, according to Philippians 2:3? Remember what that passage says? Come on, help me, so I don't have to
write. Motivated by selfish ambition or vanity, each of you should, in humility, treat one another as more important.
Wow. This is in the context of Christ, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, made Himself of no reputation, and put on the form of flesh, right? This is the considerate of other people, Christ-likeness, looking out for the other person, being compassionate. Christ, I love this picture, a bruised reed He would not break. Talk about gentle, kind, compassionate. Remember in Matthew 9:36, He saw the people who were broken and scattered like sheep without a shepherd. Remember that? What was His response, Jesus' response? Moved with compassion. What does that mean? Here's the imagery that I get from that is, in the Hebrew context, is this inner pain that's intense, just bends Him over with pain because He sees other people have a need that isn't being met. Which, by the way, chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, He sends out 70 people to deal with that very thing. His motivation to send you out into the worker is because of His own compassion. And consideration and compassion towards others, to me, is paramount to good communication. Wisdom. Proverbs has much to say about this. I picked a couple here that I think make the point. A fool takes no pleasure in understanding. You watch someone in a conversation who isn't trying to understand, who's just trying to talk and tell the other person what they think. You watch a conversation that does, it's not a conversation. There's ideas are not exchanged, and communication is not sent and received. Why? Because a fool isn't trying to understand, but only expressing his opinion. Proverbs 18 is loaded with good stuff on communication. An intelligent heart requires knowledge, and the ear of the wise seeks knowledge. A wise person is going to listen and be committed to learning in a conversation. What do you mean? Tell me more. And this ought to turn into, well, hopefully we'll get to this, but this ought to turn into lots of observation as a listener and lots of questions that unpack statements. Tell me more. What do you mean? What causes you to say that? What causes you to conclude that? Observations seek wisdom. Wisdom seeks to, the heart of a man is like deep waters, but a man of understanding will do what? Draw it out. And Christ did this. Over and over, Christ did this. But remember on the road to Emmaus? Remember he asked a question that started the whole thing? What was it, Dave? Remember? Don't you know? Don't you know what's going on? What did he say? Two words. What things? I just love that about Christ. I love the image that teaches me to ask questions. I can give you an answer that will be much, much, much less meaningful or helpful than a question that keeps a dialogue going. And they were talking to Jesus about all the events of the day that when he was himself was killed. And he just says, instead of saying, hey, I'm the guy, he just says, what things? And it set up, I would love to have heard the rest of that conversation, because what did he do? He unpacked the entire scriptures as they walked because of the beginning of that conversation. So Jesus, you see him doing that over and over through the book of Luke, for example. I've counted all of the questions that he asked just in simply in the book of Luke. This is that with wisdom, Christ-like conversation. And then lastly here on this point of Christ-likeness, Jesus says this, which you've heard me say this before, is one of the most amazing statements about the Son of God. He says, I speak just as the Father taught me. Now you think if anybody had a right to speak for himself, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, ought to, and yet he does not. I always do the things that are pleasing to him. So point number one is to be Christ-like. You can have all kinds of good communication skills, but fail to be like Christ, and you'll miss the whole point of the gospel application of your life. Number two, be quick to listen. Do you ever regret a quick response? Yeah. My dear brothers, James says, everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. An awful lot of good communication is stifled, or in fact just completely destroyed because we are not quick to listen. Proverbs 18 again, he that answers a matter before he hears it is folly and shame to him. In other words, a person who trying to think of some tie in here, but I'm lost on that one. Yeah, don't answer that. If one gives an answer before he hears, it is his folly and shame. One of my favorite examples of this from Scripture is Samuel. Who was Samuel's mom? Hannah. Remember, she was praying? And she got accused while she was praying. Who accused her of what? Eli accused Hannah of being drunk. And here's a woman who's pouring her heart out before God. She is so intense in that it seems like she's intoxicated. But he answered the matter before he heard it. He didn't ask. He didn't smell her breath. You know, he didn't ask. And how many times have you and I done that ourselves? A soft answer turns away wrath. The tongue of the wise commends knowledge. Mouths of fools pour out folly. This whole idea of speaking too soon is profoundly important. Be quick to listen. Assess your heart attitudes towards everyone involved. Matthew 7, 1 through 5, to me, is a foundational point. If you're involved in any relationship, this passage ought to be one that you recognize, memorize, and apply often. What is it? Anybody know what Matthew 7, 1 through 5 is? Take the plank out of your own eye. And when you do, what happens? What ability do you gain when you have the plank gone? You can see clearly. What's the implication? If you don't, you're not seeing clearly. So part of being quick to listen is to think about our own inabilities, our own blindness. This is essential for good communication, especially when you're in conflict. And Neil, raise your hand. Neil is going to come next Sunday, and he's going to talk about conflict resolution. So he'll answer all the questions I raised today. But Matthew 7, 1 through 5 is a critical piece of beginning conflict resolution. Number two, besides assessing our own heart, assess the other person. Who are you talking to is a question that most of us aren't inclined to think deeply about. Is this person a believer or unbeliever? Am I talking to a wise person or a foolish person? An angry person? Someone who's really broken or weak? You realize that the scriptures make allowances and tell us to treat different people different ways. Listen to what this says. We urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient with all. You see the difference? Different people require different approaches. And if you haven't figured it out with your parent, your kids, you will soon. Each of your children responds differently to your voice, right? Some kids, you just look at them cross-eyed and they'll cry because they recognize that you're disappointed. And others thrive off of disappointing you. My mom, who had a son like that. So be quick to listen also includes understanding who you're talking to, because you're going to talk to an unbeliever differently than you're going to talk to a believer. And you will expect much different things from an unbeliever than you will from a believer. Is that not true? Number seven, ask the question, do I need to confront this person about this, or is this one of those situations where love covers a multitude of sins? That's a hard question. It takes a great deal of wisdom to figure out the answer to that, and each circumstance is going to be different. So being prayerful for discernment while we listen is critical. Quiet time, silence in a conversation ought to be filled with pleading to God for wisdom. I'm not afraid of silence in a conversation. And most of that silence, I'm begging God for wisdom. Help me understand what to say and do next. Number eight, still talking about being quick to listen. Are you dealing with another person's sin or a sin issue, or are you dealing with just your own preference? A lot of times our conflict, our conversation revolves around what I prefer versus what you prefer. And it's not really a sin issue. Does the situation create disharmony in the body of Christ? This is a hard one. But if something is happening within the body of Christ that's affecting the body, you need to deal with it. That's not a love covers situation. Now it's time to address it. Make sure that you have and understand enough facts to wisely speak into the situation. Don't be like Eli. Learn enough, listen enough before we speak. Another question to ask is, am I responsible for this person, or is there somebody else that's responsible? Am I putting my nose into somebody else's business? This is one I would urge you parents to be teaching your kids. Keep eye contact. Don't interrupt. Wait to respond till the other person has completed their thoughts. Some of your kids have come to harass me at noon or whatever, between services, and I love to interact with kids, but sometimes I will grab their hand or their elbows and just hold them until they look at me. And I have actually said to different kids, look at me, look at me, look at me. I want kids to understand that I am engaged with them. I want them to know that I am interested in them. And you teach it. I think you teach a child that you love them by engaging in eye contact. You also teach that child to show respect by asking them or training them to give eye contact. Don't interrupt. That's a big one. Now, this is one of those cultural differences that we laugh about now, 39 years later. But when we were first married, our cultural backgrounds were just significantly different. And I came from a family of three boys, and my dad was big on respect. We could never disrespect our mom. If we did, we paid a huge price. And one of those ways that Dad expected us to respect our mom was not interrupting conversation, especially around the table. We had lots of dinner time conversation. So we were taught that when one person had the floor, everybody else listened. Wasn't the case in Janelle's extended family. It's hilarious. It just got four or five different conversations going all at once, and everybody stays up with it. I don't know how they do it. I can't. But in our world, this is one of those house rules that you may not have this rule. It's a rule in our house. Don't interrupt. So our grandkids are with us. Now we got four of them around the table last night, and don't interrupt. Let the other. And so the four-year-old had the floor. You think that's not cool for a four-year-old to have a whole bunch of other people around looking at him, and he's got everybody's attention, and he is able to offer his opinion. I think that's a great way to show respect. Wait till the other person is finished. And listen, when you're in a conflict, this is critical. Listen. Hear them out. And before we speak, ask, is your timing right? Third thing. Any comments on that one? Be Christ-like. Be quick to listen. Be honest. And I've chosen this word for a reason. Because there's two pieces to being honest. I believe the scriptures teach us there's two sides of this being honest. First, it starts with putting off lying. Colossians 3, do not lie one to another, seeing that you have put off the old self and its practices. Ephesians 4, turn there real quick, you can see Ephesians 4. You'll see a similarity between Colossians and Ephesians. Very similar concepts covered. But Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor. So there's being honest requires both. I stop lying and I speak the truth. So stop. That means stop deceiving. I'm not lying. I'm not deceiving. And I'm not fostering false impressions. So in a way that we do this, we Christians can do this and with a great deal of comfort and deceive ourselves. Somebody can say or think something about us that's not true, and we can silently let it go and be deceiving. Someone can actually make an observation about you and tell you something that they see in you that's good, and it's actually not true. It's time to say, you know, that really looked good, but that wasn't really all that good. Let me tell you what my motive was. That's being honest, you see. Not creating a false impression, not keeping secrets, not withholding information that other people ought to know. I need to tell you something. I need to stop. You have an opinion about me that's not true. Stop exaggerating. This is all a part of being honest. Deception and manipulating truth needs to be put off, and exaggeration is one of those things. Stop the innuendo. This is an often the case in conflict with couples, married couples who have a history of bad communication. They're afraid of honest, direct conversation, and so there's these little hint bombs dropped, and they're like time bombs. They throw out a thought, and it just sits there, and about 3 weeks later, it explodes. There's these innuendos that someone else is supposed to pick up. It's dishonest, it's unfair, it's sinful to expect the other person to crack the code of your communication. Say what you mean what you say, be direct, but be kind, and don't expect it. One person said, well, we've been married X amount of years, he should know by now. And my response was, does he? No. How come? Because you haven't explained it to him. All you're doing is throwing out these little innuendos. And with the expectation the other person's going to understand it and change. And when that doesn't happen, then that bomb goes off in the moment of frustration and you attack the person because they're ignorant of something you didn't tell them. Stop the innuendo. Stop the nagging. It's just plain dishonest manipulation. Nagging is a form of manipulation, sinful. And Proverbs has much to say about that. Be honest. Put off lying. And stop the silent treatment. That's the put off side of being honest. The put on side is speak the truth. Instead, speaking the truth in love, Ephesians 4:15, we will in all things grow up into him. So can we say this? Deception is directly in conflict with Christ-like growth. Speaking the truth moves us towards growing in Christ-likeness, deception then prevents us from doing such. The flip side of that. We just read Ephesians 4:25, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. Be honest. Speak the truth. Give facts as they are. Include facts that may expose your sins and failures. That's why Proverbs 18, 13 or 15, I don't remember which one it is. Proverbs 18 says, he that is first in his own cause seems right, but then his neighbor comes and searches him. Proverbs 18, 13. No. 17. 18, 17. The one who states his case first seems right until the other one comes and examines him. This whole idea of just being full, giving full disclosure up front and exposing your side of the sin creates a much, much more Christ-like communication that will solve problems. It's just fascinating to watch the elections and the debates going on between one and the other. You listen to one, and then you listen to the other, and the same people are describing the same circumstances, but you would think that they were polar opposite in their experience. Why is that? Because they're not including all the facts. And we can laugh at them and point fingers at them, but trust me, when it comes time to revealing your own sin in a conversation, it's pretty hard to do. Don't expect others to connect the dots or read your mind. Well, he should know. Well, he should know because you tell him. He should know because you tell him clearly, openly. Give enough information that the other person can understand the situation accurately. Be honest. No one can read your mind. And don't think you can read somebody else's. Who knows a person's thought except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also, no one can comprehend the thoughts of God. Speak the truth. Be honest. Don't expect other people to read your minds. Why is this important? Because we're members one of another. Oneness, again, is the goal of Christian living. We're to speak the truth in the context of love. 1 Corinthians 13 says, love rejoices in truth. It's integral to spiritual growth. I already made that point. Fourth thing is, don't react. Act, don't react. Be Christ-like, be quick to listen, be honest. Now, act. Don't react. Some of you that have been through some of the counseling training, you're going to see I'm stealing this from other people and rearranging it some. Act, don't react. Now, here, look at this. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate one to another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Again, the point I want to make here is God is the model. God does the forgiving. You're forgiven because of Christ, and we are to model that kind of forgiveness. Now look at the action words here. What's the first action verb? Get rid of. All right? That's the point of acting. There's a command to do something in dealing with broken relationships. Be kind. You see the progression. Get rid of your sin. Turn towards the other person with graciousness and be compassionate towards the other person. You see the critical nature here of good communication being rooted in gospel-rich soil of the heart, attitudes of the heart. Forgiving. So this passage starts with Matthew 7, 1 through 5, getting rid of the sin in our own life first, and then turning towards the other one in a Christ-like fashion to the end that we forgive. Act, don't react. Be killing bitterness. A state of resentment, a desire to think about and treat someone according to evil. That's the definition, as I understand it, of bitterness. You all have been hurt in some way. You know the temptation to rehash and relive how you've been sinned against. The command here is get rid of. And I like the phrase be killing. Be killing wrath, be killing bitterness, be killing wrath. What is that? Intense anger normally resulting in passionate outbursts. Those are those little grenades that go off in the moment of conflict. Get rid of it. Be killing anger. This is the acting part of good communication. Starts with heart surgery on our own. Be killing anger, a settled indignation or hostility that frequently seeks revenge. And by the way, you understand this is coming out of Ephesians 4, the end of Ephesians 4. Be killing clamor, loud screaming, shouting, normally associated with quarrels and brawls. I told you, I think it was last week, about this young boy that was afraid of his dad. His dad would come home, and this was the nature of his father, shouting and quarrels. He was always afraid of him. That's the idea of clamor. Be killing slander, profane or abusive speech. By the way, this starts in the heart. If you look at a great conflict passage, in fact, turn to it. James chapter 4. We'll go to James chapter 4. Let me just make a comment. Ephesians 4 says, put off slander. What is he saying? In the heart of a Christian, in the life of a Christian, there ought not be profane or abusive speech. James chapter 4 is talking about the tongue in chapter 3, and it goes on, it talks about wisdom being approachable. Wisdom from above is peaceable and easily entreated, and devilish wisdom is what? Open to jealousy and selfish ambition and disorder and every vile practice. And Ephesians 4, Paul says, put it off. James tells us how to do that and where this conflict is coming from. This slander and abusive speech, he says, is rooted in chapter 4, verse 1 of James. He says, it comes from your own passion within you, verse 2, your desire, you covet, verse 3, your passions. This is where fights come from. And he then calls us to repent and be broken and humble ourselves in verse 6 and stop being double-souled or double-minded in verse 8. And he calls us in verse 9 to broken repentance over this kind of conflict. And he says, verse 11, don't speak evil of other people. And I believe, brothers and sisters, that this evil speaking is much done in our hearts and no one knows about it. And this is the evil that I think we need to face. Put it off. It's the slander that we say in our hearts that we don't say to anybody else, but we just fuss over it. And it's like the treadmill. When someone has done something wrong to us, we just can't seem to let it go. And if you look at this anger, clamor, slander, much of this, I think, can be done within the heart. And we can, quote, get by with it. And what it does, it turns into this root of bitterness. James 4, verse 11, do not speak evil against one another, brothers. Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. I think we need to think first about what am I saying in my heart? What are the judgmental statements, or the evil statements that I think in my heart about other people. Those need to be repented of and confessed. Number seven, be killing malice, which is a wickedness in the sense of a desire to harm somebody. So bottom line here, this whole act, good communication calls us to be active, starting with our own sin. When we are in the wrong, admit it and ask for forgiveness and ask how you can change and appeal to the other person for help to change. Moving on here, act, don't react. Be killing defensiveness. You see in the very beginning, Adam ran, he blame shifted, he covered his sin, tried to admit our own sin openly. Arguments are impossible if neither person is reactive. If both are acting the way God calls, you're not going to have an argument in a sense of sinful, divisive. You'll work through your disagreements. So let me just draw you a picture here of how this whole Matthew 7 thing looks like in a drawing. And this idea of pursuing active responses to biblical communication. Let's just say that this black line represents 100% of the conflict that you experience with someone else. And let's suppose that you're only 15% responsible, and the other person is responsible for 85% of the conflict. It's way more his fault than your fault. And I suppose that can be true. It's not likely, but it can be true. So for the sake of argument, if this is true, how do you respond and act and don't react? We need to understand that God holds us 100% accountable for whatever percentage of this mess we're responsible for. That's this whole idea of acting. Get rid of what is on your plate that you've caused and turn towards the other person and be kind, be tenderhearted, be forgiving. Forgiveness is motivated by God's forgiveness to us. I've already said that twice. So this idea of forgiveness, Neil, are you going to you talk about that?
You don't forgiveness?
Yeah, in the conflict res?
Yeah, that's the same.
Okay, all right, I'm going to leave that up to Neil. But just to say this, forgiveness is a willingness to pardon the repentant, guilty person and to relieve them of culpability and liability to work towards reconciliation. Yeah, Neil talks about this. I'm going to let that one go. It's just hugely important, though, that our hearts are willing to forgive. It's motivated by God's forgiveness. It's modeled by God's forgiveness. So be Christ-like. Be quick to listen. Be honest. Act, don't react. And attack the problem, not the person. And that's pretty... Again, using the whole election. Not what am I talking about? Campaign, not the election. Talk about attacking the person, not the problem. We've had months and months of that. They're missing the point. And we do too. We take things personal. If you back to Ephesians 4, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only that which is helpful for building up others according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. Love is other-focused, selfless giving for the eternal good of the other person. If that is the motivation for our words, this will take place. The words we speak will be for the good of the other person, even when they've hurt us or sinned against us. Reckless words pierce like a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Matthew 5 again, talking about words, attacking problems. But I tell you that if anyone who is angry with his brother or sister will be subject to the judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother or sister, Reka, is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Attacking the person and not the problem is a serious offense against God. Put off unwholesome words. Resist blame shifting and name calling and criticizing. Going back to this line graph, be quick to listen, attack the problem. Where do you start attacking the problem? Right here. And you start asking the critic, what causes you to say that I am unloving? The wife says to the husband, you don't love me. And what is his response? Oh, yes, I do. How can you say that? I work 80 hours a week for you. I just bought you that Mercedes. I love you. How can you say I don't love you? How helpful is that conversation? It just proves he doesn't love her. The right response is, should be something like this. It ought to be like that. What am I doing or not doing that causes you to think I don't love you? Help me see my blindness. You see? Quick to listen. Christ-like humility. Ask, what in the world is wrong with me? What causes you to say that? No blame shifting, no name calling. Let me see what you see. Even if it's only 15% true, let me see it. I don't want that 15% to be there. Would that change the conversation? Would that demonstrate a guy loves his wife? Absolutely. Avoid words that harm, hurt, degrade, or demoralize. The words of a whisperer are like delicate morsels. Oh, Proverbs is so powerful. They go down into the inner parts of the body. You talk about just like lead dropping into, on a fish hook, takes it all the way to the bottom. These little bitty words hurt deeply. There's one who speaks rashly like the thrusts of a sword. Where's this sticks and stones thing come from? Proverbs has a different view of words, doesn't it? Words go cut like a sword. The tongue of the wise brings healing. Attack the problem, not the person. Put off unwholesome words. Do not become involved in quarrels. It is possible to disagree without quarreling. In fact, I ought to put this on here. 2 Timothy chapter 2. If you're involved in any form of conflict or reconciliation, you ought to know 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 22 through 26. I'll just read one verse. Two verses. You have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know they breed quarrels. The servant of the Lord must not be quarrelsome. If anyone verbally attacks, criticizes, or blames, don't respond in the same manner. This goes back to, what kind of a person am I talking to? Proverbs 26. Who am I talking to here? Because who's talking to you depends, discerns, or decides how you respond. A whip for the horse, a bridle for the donkey, a rod for the back of fools. Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. You better know if you're talking to someone who's being foolish. Be careful, because you'll act like him if you're not careful. You become a fool yourself. But then it turns right around and says, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. That's a whole other conversation, but suffice it to say this. Be careful that you don't be dragged into foolish conversation, and wisely explain to a fool where he understands that he's wrong. That's a delicate, hard balance. But don't respond in the same manner. Letter F. So, be Christ-like. Be quick to listen. Be honest. Act. Don't react. Attack the problem, not the person. And lastly, keep current. Deal with anger daily. Deal with your problems daily. Don't let conflict fester and keep going. In your anger, do not sin. By the way, sometimes we're sinful if we're not angry. Here's a command to be angry. It's right to be angry when God is angry, but only when God is angry. But don't let it fester. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. Don't take this literally. To try and solve a problem before 6 o'clock or before the sun sets and force the answer creates more problems. The point here is take the principle. Deal with it quickly and don't let it fester over days. Come to terms quickly, Jesus says, with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put into prison. The same concept. Deal with conflict and don't let it fester. Clear the offenses the day they occur, the best you are able. Keep current. Anger is always a result. This is a hard one to grasp or understand, but anger, understand this, anger is always a result of a judgment. Always. God's, and how do I say that? Or why do I say that? Because we look at God. God's anger is always present when one of these or more things happen. When someone's rights are violated, God is angry. When someone and his rules or law is broken, he is angry. And when someone attacks his kingdom, his reputation, his name, he is angry. That defines righteous anger. And as we are keeping current dealing with problems, it's helpful, very helpful, to back up and ask, am I angry because my rights are violated or her rights are violated? Am I angry because my rules are broken or God's law is broken? Am I angry because God has been sinned against or that I have been inconvenienced? Emotion and anger are two very important elements here to understand good communication of how to solve problems and keeping current. Emotion is energy that God gives us to solve problems, to right wrongs, to celebrate good, to grieve loss. Don't misuse emotion. Use them the way God intends, and that is to solve problems. Don't let them fester. Don't clam up. And don't blow up. And don't make excuses. Lots to think about. I'm going to give you a few questions you can think about in the moment, kind of questions to be asking yourself as we try to solve conflict. Do I have the facts right? Should love cover? Is my timing wise? Is my attitude right? These are all, to me, just basic biblical principles that help us as we move into conversations. Are my words loving? I didn't put this on here, but I would say this is very critical, and that is my tone of voice communicating Christ-like care and compassion? Tone of voice is huge. And body language. Have I prayed for God's help? Body language, timing, and tone of voice are sometimes more important than anything we ever say.